One of the great conundrums for this series is what order God's attributes should be put in. It's a conundrum I'm still struggling with. I can't tell you after sovereignty what precisely will come next. It's interesting, there is no accepted norm. In all my study, I've yet to find two theologians whose order matches. But I've actually also found that strangely reassuring. The greatness of God is so great that no group of men who at best are still only men can ever be able to so completely comprehend God that they can agree upon categorizing God's attributes. It actually really is too vast a subject. And for God to be God, I would actually say that's exactly as it should be. It also means that I'm at complete liberty to come up with my own order, and no one can tell me I'm wrong. It seems to me that, however, there are two particular attributes of God which are especially poignant and significant for us as the rebellious sinners that we are in our natural state. Two attributes which are really helpful for us to acknowledge up front before we move on to all of the rest. These two are, firstly, the sovereignty of God, because at the heart of our sinfulness is our desire actually to be rid of God's authority so that I can decide everything for myself. But no matter how much I think I may have achieved that, of course, the fact remains that God is completely sovereign. And in reality, I cannot dare to ignore that. And I need to face up to that truth right from the start. And then secondly, that God is holy. That he is not like anything that I have known or experienced in this fallen, broken, sinful world. So I've decided that God's sovereignty and God's holiness will be the next two topics for this series, and for no other reason that, well, I just felt it was right. If we're looking at God's these other attributes, that we look at these two next, and we're looking at holiness first this evening. I have to confess, for myself, I found it a little puzzling that in the systematic theologies that I looked at, the holiness of God is actually found more than halfway through in some of them. There is a very great danger and difficulty in trying to ascribe more importance or significance to one attribute over any of the others, because you could end up with a very lopsided and unbalanced view of who God is. But it does seem to me that in the Bible, the issue of God's holiness is particularly prominent. And I'm certainly not the only one who comes to that conclusion. Lewis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, he is one of those who puts God's holiness a considerable way down the order in his list. But it's very interesting that when he gets to holiness, he makes this comment. Holiness, he says, is sometimes spoken of as God's central and supreme perfection. It does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central or fundamental than another. But if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection. When God first appeared to Moses, Moses was told that he must remove his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. The only reason it was holy is because he was standing in the presence of God. All through the giving of the law to Moses, the word holy appears frequently, and especially in connection with all of the many items that are given that are to be linked to the worship of God. When all the instructions about all of the items of furniture that were to be in the tabernacle, all of the things that were to be done by the priests. The word holy is repeated over and over again. Those items were to be considered holy to the Lord because he himself is holy. When God appeared to Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, as he records it, of all the attributes which the angels could have acknowledged before the throne of God, what was it? They didn't say, loving, loving, loving is the Lord of hosts, though they could rightfully have said that. It wasn't eternal, 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 nor infinite, 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 not even gracious, 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 nor even merciful, merciful, merciful. Not that there would have been anything wrong in addressing God in any of those ways, because he is all of those things. But how do they address the Lord God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And from that moment on, Isaiah will go on to frequently refer to God simply as the Holy One of Israel. Uses that as a title for God. One of the great exhortations in the New Testament for Christians when considering our relationship to God and with God must surely be this one in 1 Peter chapter 1. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And that, because it is written, Peter's reminding us that this actually isn't something new to the New Testament covenant, because he's actually quoting from Leviticus chapter 19. A.W. Pink begins his chapter on the holiness of God by quoting Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And A.W. Pink then makes this comment: God only is independently, infinitely, immutably, that means unchangeably, if you remember from last week, holy. In Scripture, he's frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity. And so we read that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. Holiness, says Pink, is the very excellency of the divine nature. Moses, in that song of praise that he sings in Exodus chapter 15, says, the great God is glorious in holiness. One of the Puritans by the name of Stephen Charnock, doesn't really sound like a Puritan name, that, does it? I never think, but he said this: holiness is God's beauty. God is more often called holy than he is called almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than any other. Holy is more fixed to his name than any other, his holy name. This is the greatest title of honor. It is the glory of the Godhead. It is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead, that God is holy. But what exactly is it? What do we actually mean when we say that God is holy? What does the Bible mean when it says that God is holy? Well, we need to think of God's holiness in two main ways. The first is this, that God in his holiness is distinct and separate from his creatures. The Hebrew word for holy is derived from the Hebrew word which means to cut or to separate. God exists in transcendent majesty above us in all of his perfections. He is separate from us in his holiness. He's elevated far above us in his holiness. And he is this in a way that is only true of him and in a way that makes him so distinct from us in this broken world. All of the things that are true about God, which fall under the banner of his attributes, everything that is the sum and the substance of God, they all come together to comprise his holiness. It's all of these attributes that we'll be considering in this series that make him to be this holy one, who is, we could say, a cut above. But what a cut above all of us God is. Everything that's revealed about God is what makes him holy. Because he has all of these things in measures and in degrees that we simply do not know or possess for ourselves. All the attributes we're considering can have the word holy placed in front of them. God's power is holy. Power, his grace is holy. Grace, his mercy is holy. Mercy, his wrath is holy. Wrath. And so on. Because all of these things are found in him in ways that they are not found anywhere else. They are all unique in him. There is a sense, perhaps, in helping us understand what the word holy means. You could replace the word holy with the phrase, none like you and not like us. There is none like you, and you are not like us. That's the holiness of God. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read, no one is holy like the Lord. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. In Psalm 22, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And of course, we have that glorious vision that God gives to Isaiah, which we read of in the 6th chapter of his prophecy. How could we possibly address this subject and not read that passage? Let me remind you again what Isaiah records for us in chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high, lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here in this vision that the Lord gives to his prophet, the holiness of God is being realized and acknowledged in a proper way. The angels don't meander in to worship God with a coffee in one hand and a donut in the other, as some churches would have you do today. There is something far too glorious. There is something far too serious. There is something far too important in front of them for them to be bothered with or distracted by such trivialities. And they haven't lost the sense of reverence which the holiness of God demands. Before them sits this one who is the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty. Reverence seems to be a word that is sneered at in some quarters today. Those who would sneer at that word, well, they should be trembling before him, that they have never once been reverent enough, not even close. Now, in this vision that Isaiah has, we have this image of the angels with wings and faces and feet. Now, I believe that the angels are spirit creatures. They are creatures, they're created beings without physical bodies. They're described as ministering spirits in Hebrews 1:14. In this vision, which Isaiah has, anthropomorphic language is used, faces, feet. They're pictured as having faces and feet. They're also pictured as having wings. I believe it is just a vision. They're images to help us understand the importance of what's taking place before God's throne. The angels cover their sinless feet before God. They cover their sinless faces before God. They declare to one another the holiness of God. Christian friends, that is worship. That is worship. A very similar scene is presented to us in Revelation chapter 4. I'm not going to read it, but you might want to make a note of Revelation 4 and have a look. Such worship of God is never ceasing in heaven. I don't know what you may have seen or experienced which passes as worship today, but I want to suggest that rather than looking around at what might be going on in other churches or at certain sorts of conferences, when it comes to worship, you'll find it infinitely more helpful, you'll find it infinitely more accurate to observe how God is worshipped in heaven and make that your model. That's what it'll be like when you get there, if you're in Christ. It will be never ceasing. In the Psalms we read this, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. A footstool is something that you rest your feet on. We're only worthy to bow at the feet of God. No further. For he is holy. God is to be seen as the most high one that he is. And if that is not the God you worship, then you're worshiping an idol. One far removed from us, far above and beyond us in terms of the nature of his being and all of the infinite perfections that he has, which we call his attributes. There is a vast chasm between the Creator and his creatures. and God rightfully inhabits that highest place, which is without equal, which is without rival. And in this, he is holy. So that's the first part of God's holiness. The second is this: God in his holiness is free from all moral pollution. The fallenness and brokenness and wickedness of this world has had no impact upon God. It is unknown in God. It is unknown in heaven. He remains and continues in a state of perfect and unblemished moral purity. So again, this has a wide application into all that God is and all that God does. We were thinking the other week of the personhood of God. He has a mind, emotions, a will. He has plans and purposes. He has judgments. And in all of these things, he's completely free from any moral imperfection, so that all that he does is perfectly and infinitely good and pure. Even his judgment. Even when Christ comes on judgment day, we were reminded about that again this morning. Everything he does will be perfect, morally good and pure. Even as he sends sinners to hell, he is still doing that which is morally upright and good and pure. We have to say that Isaiah chapter 6 reflects this as the angels cover themselves with their wings. Here's a few of the places where this moral perfection of God is declared and made known. In Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. In Psalm 5, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. In Habakkuk chapter 1, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And then in the Proverbs, the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret counsel is with the upright. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. There is this complete moral perfection in God. So can you hear this language, which makes clear on the one hand God's great displeasure against sin, and that he is completely separated from all sinfulness, and that he is actively against sin and sinners? I'm going to say something which might make some of you squirm, but bear with me. God is love. That's not the bit that should make you squirm. The next bit is. God is love. But if you tell an unconverted sinner that God loves them, you are telling them a lie. Let me explain. First, listen again to the language of the Bible, because this isn't my idea. The wicked and the one who loves violence. This is talking about people. the wicked. It's not talking about wickedness in an abstract sense. It's talking about people committing that wickedness. The wicked, the one who loves violence. God's soul hates, that's in the Bible. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Not just the iniquity, the people who are doing it. The perverse person is an abomination to the Lord. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. God's anger and hatred isn't just against sin and wickedness. It's against sinners and the wicked. That's what we're saved from in the gospel. That's the bad news that makes the gospel good news. And why is this the case? Because God is holy. As long as sinners remain in their sin, as long as they remain turned against God, God does not love them. He hates them. The Bible says so. You cannot escape it. You may not like it, but you can't escape it. His anger and his hatred is upon them. That's what those verses just that we've read say. But God is love. So where does his love fit in? How should I speak of God's love to the unconverted? Like this. That God has demonstrated his love in that while they were still sinners, Christ died for them, that they might be made righteous in him. And they may know this God of love, and they can know this love of God if they will come to Christ. What love awaits them? In Christ, but only in Christ. And if you want to know this God of love, and if you want to know this love that God has for sinners, you must first come to Christ. Then you will know his love. Do you not see the love that you are rejecting while you remain in your sin? That's the gospel. That's why the gospel is good news. Because first, there is this horrendous news. That's how the Bible presents these truths. John 3:16 is exactly the same. It's not a different message in John 3:16, you know. For God so loved the world that he gave. Because he is a God of love, he sent Christ into the world. Why? So that whoever believes on him, see, that's the condition, whoever believes on him might not perish. Because perishing is their current state and position. That's the position they're in right now. Perishing. And that's how they'll remain if they don't turn to Christ. They're perishing under the anger and the hatred of God. And they'll perish forever if nothing changes. But if they will believe on Christ, the perishing is replaced by life everlasting. That's the gospel. You must come to Christ. That's why the Bible says God commands all men everywhere to repent, that they might come and know his love. He is that father waiting for the prodigal to return. But the prodigal has to return in order to know his father's love. The prodigal thinks, my father doesn't love me. My father will have no love for me when I return to him. Maybe he'll allow me to be a servant. But when he returns, once he's convicted of his sin, then he goes back to his father. Then he knows the father's love. Then the father wraps his arms around him. Then the father places a robe around his shoulders. Then the feast takes place. Then the father rejoices. All of this is bound up in the holiness of God. In his holiness, he's free from all moral pollution. And we are far from that. We do deserve only his hatred. We do incur only his wrath. But he loved us. He gave himself for us. And if you will come to Christ, you will know that love. You'll know that love in this life. You'll know his love for all eternity. And there's no love like it. And then our third and final point is this: how God manifests his holiness. What are the different ways in which we see something of God's holiness? Well, firstly, God's holiness is seen in all that he does. Everything God does is holy. Psalm 145, we read this: the Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. Everything that God made was good, we read in Genesis chapter 1. When angels were first created, all of them, even those angels which would fall, they were all created good and upright. We read something of the angels in Ezekiel chapter 28, where he says this: speaking of the angels, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. And then of those fallen angels, till iniquity was found in you. See, holiness governs all that God does. And only that which is perfectly good comes from him. So he is the Father, says Jesus, who only gives good gifts to his children, because he's holy. God's holiness is seen in his law, which forbids sin and which exhorts and promotes only righteousness. So Psalm 19, we looked at these verses a few years ago. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Do you pick up those words? Right, pure, clean, true, righteous. Because God is holy. Paul writes in Romans 7, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. God's holiness is made manifest at the cross. How dreadful sin must be to God that he would require all that Christ would endure in payment for sin. How dreadful sin must be to God that he would require all that Christ would endure in payment for sin. That God cannot tolerate sin, that God cannot wink at sin, is clear. He is so perfectly holy, he must deal completely with our sins if we are to be reconciled to him. if there is any way back to himself for sinners like us. Everything about our sin needs to be dealt with. And it was at the cross. Because of his holiness, there can be no partial dealing with sin. No half measures. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Our sin must be thoroughly cleansed and thoroughly purged because he is holy, and none but his own dear Son was good enough. But he was good enough. In Christ, the ransom is paid by his suffering and death, and his perfect righteousness is imputed to the sinner, that you might be fit for heaven. Nothing less could justify a sinner before such a holy God. But how we thank and praise him that that which his holiness demanded, his grace has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you go to for the love of God. That's where you go to know God's love. You go to the cross, where Christ suffered and died and paid in full the penalty for your sin. That's how you know this God of love. A.W. Pink makes the point that all of this proves that the God of the Bible could never be the invention of men. We would devise a God far less holy than this, so that our sins could be accommodated. Sadly, that's what many who call themselves Christians are doing today. Even Church of England bishops, sometimes especially Church of England bishops. God loves your sin, they say. So you're welcome in all your sin. It's a lack of understanding the holiness of God that makes men think that sin is less than it really is. Amongst those who claim to know and love him, it's because of a decline in recognizing the holiness of God that they welcome sin into the church, in the absurd notion that God welcomes it. How absurd. It was when Isaiah was suddenly confronted with the reality of God's holiness that the true state of his own sinfulness suddenly overwhelmed him. And of course, if you remember, what happened next is that God cleansed his sinful lips and made him whole. His sins are forgiven. It's pictured in one of the angels taking a burning coal and touching Isaiah's lips with the coal. It's just an image. Forgiveness comes from this holy God for sinners. We are to come to the cross. It is there, seeing in Christ all that you are in need of, that God is to be worshipped. And from that point forward, in Christ and by Christ, to be holy, just as your heavenly Father is holy. That, my friends, is what it means to be a Christian. Are you one? You can leave this place this evening knowing that you are. You can know this God of love. You can know this love that God has for sinners if you will turn to Christ.